Now let me invite you as we turn to the scriptures to find your way to Genesis chapter 44. As we are continuing our study of the book of Genesis, have you paged ahead to notice that there are only 50 chapters? We're getting close to the end of this book. And so I invite you to look with me at Genesis chapter 44, verses 1 through 17. Follow in your Bible as I read. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You've done evil in so doing.' And so he overtook them. And he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, 'Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves.' And he said, 'Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless.' Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. And so he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. Each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?' Then Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. As for you, go up in peace to your father.'" Joseph, remember, has been testing his brothers. They came first to come and bind grain during the famine. And during that time, he tested them. He called them spies, put them in prison, and then said, but he was able to, through that time, find out Jacob is still alive. And also Benjamin is still alive. And so he sent them off holding Simeon as captive. Well, Jacob didn't want to release Benjamin, so he wouldn't, until it was just so desperate that starvation was going to kill the family, he allowed the brothers to bring Benjamin back. And remember, Judah had promised and said, you can hold me responsible. Reuben had offered earlier, if I don't bring him back, then you can kill my two sons. And again, that's kind of silly. What grandfather wants to kill his sons as punishment? It was a desperate words. But Judah takes a more measured approach and says, you can hold me responsible for the rest of my life. I will bear the guilt if I don't bring Benjamin back. So they went. Remember, they had the wonderful party. They were welcomed. They were scared, and they brought back the silver that they'd found in their bags, and the steward said, "I had received your money. It's God who gave you the money in your bags." And then they had the feast. But there were things in there, even then, that Joseph was planting the seeds of testing. He greeted Benjamin when he saw him. "Is this the young man you mentioned? God bless you, my son." And then during the meal, remember, he sat them all in birth order. That made them wonder, what's going on? How do they know? And then he gave five times the portion to Benjamin. Now, remember the situation. He was sitting separate from them. So there they are at their table, and he is separated where he can watch them. And they don't know he knows Hebrew. So they might have whispered to each other during the time. But he could watch their faces. He could hear their words. Were there any reactions when Benjamin got the extra food? Were they resentful? Why is he being the favored son again? And now here comes another test, where he sends them off, but he tells his steward, before you do, fill up their sacks, load up their donkeys, put their money back in the bags, and in the youngest one, put my special silver cup. So I guess he had a favorite cup from which he drank, that which must have been probably ornate and special. The language suggests it's more of even a bowl. But he says, take my cup and put it in the youngest's bag. So what would the brother's response be? Well, off they went. And I have to wonder, as I see them leaving, I can imagine myself in that group. Don't you know, what were they thinking? What were they feeling as they left the town? I certainly feel relief. Don't you know they were sweating it the whole time? Last time they came, they were shocked. Here came, you know, what was going to happen now with the silver? That was returned. That worked out okay. Simeon was released. They got the grain. Their bags were full. And not only that, no one else gets to be invited to the prime minister's home for a lavish banquet and is hosted by him. So they must have just felt that they were relieved. There was probably a sense of pride. They pulled it off. They not only pulled it off, they not only, you know, worked through all the difficulties of keeping Benjamin safe and Simeon out of prison. There they were at the table of the second in command of Egypt. What an incredible time. So they were kind of full of themselves, and they were pleased. They successfully accomplished the purchase. The family will eat. And then they're told, when they had gone out of the city, we're not yet far away. Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, with which he indeed practices divination? You've done evil in so doing. Now Joseph, you'll notice, is directly guiding each step of the process. He is governing over this to accomplish his purpose. And I don't know if he's getting direct revelations from the Lord, but surely this is Joseph in his divinely given wisdom. He is acting with God-given wisdom to accomplish the purpose. And again, the purpose is to test and refine his brothers. He's trying to find out, are they still the brothers that plotted his murder and sold him into slavery? Or have they changed? And I think he's not just trying to reveal their character, he's trying to refine it, putting them through the fire to grow them. And so as soon as they've left the city, Joseph sends a steward after them. I think of that, and I think of a store where they might be dealing with thievery, those who are shoplifting, as it's called. I'm guessing security, the way it works is, if they see someone maybe stuffing something in their pocket before it's really shoplifting, they have to get outside, leave the place. And so Joseph wants them out of the city, so there's no question they sold it, but he doesn't want to wait too long. What if they should check their bags? And we talked about this Wednesday night. What's wrong with them that they didn't check their bags? Last time, you know, they had that extra money returned. Their money was returned to their bags, and that terrified them. I think before I ever would have unhitched my donkey, I would have said, everybody, look in your bag. Do we have our money back again? You know, we don't want to deal with that. No, not a thought of checking. Their pride led to overconfidence. Well, we're told, verse 6, the steward overtook them and spoke to them the same words. He recited his speech as he's a faithful steward. As he was instructed, so he does. He goes where he's told to go, when he's told to go, says what he's told to say. And we wrestle with, did he know what was going on? And I think not. Later on, when it comes out that they're Joseph's brothers, it seems everybody is shocked. So the steward knows Joseph is doing something, but he doesn't know what. But he's being faithful in accomplishing his purposes. And so there they are. You can imagine they've left the city and they're kind of just full of themselves and happy and pleased. And the city's probably still visible in their rearview mirror when all of a sudden here comes a troop of Egyptian soldiers overtaking them. And notice the words that Joseph gave the steward. He says, "How can you return evil for good? They were treated so nicely." And he made a point of that. They were treated with such grace and abundantly, such hospitality, even water to wash their feet, feeding their donkeys. You were treated so kindly. How can you return evil for good? And so, and when he says, "And why would you steal that which the Lord himself drinks from?" He doesn't say the silver cup. But, you know, if you're talking to someone that you know has done the crime, you don't necessarily have to say, "Why did you steal the silver cup?" You know he's got it. And so he's dealing with them as if they know what they're doing. And he's very, and he's stirring them up with the accusations. And so he's saying it was wicked on several levels. It was theft. It was theft of an item of special value to the man, the prime minister. And it was a betrayal of kindness. Now, that makes sense to us because we know what's going on. But you could just imagine the brother's head spinning. What is going on here? What is going on here? Everything was just fine. Now, all of a sudden, here comes an army. We're accused of theft, betrayal of kindness. What could he be? What could all this mean? Verse 7 to 9. "And they said to him, 'Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we will also be my Lord's slaves.'" And again, I feel there's a pride here going on, this proud confidence. Remember when they were before Joseph, and he said, "You're spies," and they would keep saying, "We're honest men." And I keep thinking, but even that was a lie because of what they think of what they did, how they lied to their father after they had sold Joseph off into slavery. Remember, they brought the cloak of many colors and presented it to Jacob and said, "Is this your son's garment?" And they made him believe that a wild animal must have killed him. They're not honest men. They've been liars and deceivers. But they were proud to tell Joseph when they didn't know who it was, "Oh, we're honest men." And then they argue their honesty. "Remember, well, we found this money in our bags before you ever mentioned a word. We brought the money back to you and the money to purchase more grain." And so they wanted to say, "We're honest men. We're, you know," and that's a good argument. "Look, we had a chance before to steal." But I especially feel, and then they say the words when he say, "Far be it," I think is the words, the way it's described. "Far be it from us." That's a very strong word. That's almost like in the New Testament, Paul would say, says, "God forbid." He doesn't really say "God forbid" in the Greek. It's meganoita. "May it never be." This is a very strong, almost like an oath. "Far be it." What an awful thought that we would do such things. And then their pride leads them overconfidently to say, "Whoever has the money, I mean, wherever you find the cup, let him die, and the rest of us will be slaves for life." Now, they're that certain. Again, wouldn't wisdom have said, "Wait a minute, we've had this problem before. We left, and there was something in our bags we didn't expect, our silver. Maybe we should ask questions of one another. Does anyone know what he's talking about? Has anyone, before just saying, no, if you can find it, let him die." Verse 10 to 12. "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. And so he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. First of all, you notice that the steward, you know, they said, whoever has the cup, he dies and the rest of us will be slaves. The steward says, I'll accept your offer. But he changed it and said, instead of one dies, all slaves, he said, just the one who has it, he'll be my slave for life. And so he narrows it down. And then you can just see them. It says they quickly laid down their opened up their sacks. Again, I think there's this, go ahead, search. You will find anything. And then Moses, as he writes the book of Genesis, draws out the narrative. And I've said that if this were a movie or a play on the stage, you could just see the drama. One bag to the next, looking and inspecting. Kind of reminds me of when Laban was accusing Jacob of stealing the household gods when he left Laban's family. He said, why have you stolen my gods? And Jacob said, you can go ahead and search everyone. And it was, he searched and searched and searched, ending up finally with the guilty one, Rachel. But she was able to cover it up that she had stolen the gods. And she got away with it, sort of. Well, the same sort of thing here, from oldest to youngest, you can just see. And with each empty bag, with each innocent bag, you can just see their chests puffing out a little bit more. Say, this is all nonsense. We're innocent. We're innocent. But if that movie or play that I was talking about, the closer the inspectors got to Benjamin's sack, you can just see the music changing and telling you, uh-oh, here it comes. And so they opened up Benjamin's sack, started digging around. You can just imagine how the brothers responded. Puffed up, shoulders back, so proud of themselves. He reached in, pulled out the silver cup. And you can just see the faces fall, the shoulders drop, the knees quiver. Oh, no. That their bubble of pride is quickly popped. They're undone. Verses 13 to 17 tell us something of their reaction. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. And so Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. It says they tore their garment. Even today, that's a sign of grief and mourning in the Jewish tradition, to tear the garment. And so what they did is, their response to this was not a howl of outrage, not a we've been framed, but just humble mourning and grief. So from pride to humble grief in just a moment. And so they quietly returned to the city. There's no mention of them arguing, complaining. There's an evident submission, a recognition. They're done for. When they arrive at Joseph's house, they find him waiting for them. And again, remember, this is the prime minister who was so busy. He sent them ahead to their home to get ready. He came just in time to eat, but now he's been waiting, showing again this is a matter of urgency to him to get his cup back. And says the brothers just fell before him. Of course, this man has the power of life and death. He has the power to put them all into slavery, to put them all to death. And they just fall before him, which is not just a courtesy to his authority, but just a sense also of just complete submission. They're putting themselves completely at his will. And I have to wonder if Joseph, again, at this point, didn't think about his dream. Remember that first dream that was described where the wheat stalks of the 11 brothers all bowed before him. And so as he saw his brothers, not this pride of I showed you, but seeing God's doing what he said he would do. There's something, there is something delightful. Like when you read in the scripture and see prophecy fulfilled, there's something encouraging about that and uplifting. And so as he saw that God's prophecy was fulfilled, here were the 11 brothers bowing before him. It must have given him a sense of reality that God keeps his promises, that God accomplishes his purposes. And also maybe that to see that he's on the right track. Verse 15 to 16, we're told, then Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." So Joseph continues applying the pressure. He expresses shock that they would do such a theft. And don't they realize that he could practice divination? Like, how did you think you'd get away with this? Now, I don't think divination is like magic, using incantations or magic to interpreting signs to know God's, to know the future, or to discern the revelation. The ancient world was filled with superstitious omens and divination practices. Cup divination. So we can read in the ancient world where they would go out in the sunlight or watch how the light would play on the water. Or they would drop things in, gold dust or other things, kind of like reading tea leaves. And if you were an expert, you could read the will of the gods from whatever omen you were looking at. And again, I always suspect probably 80% of the time, God's will included a pay raise for the divination experts. And so, but he said, don't you know I do this? It's not that Joseph did divination. He didn't need magic and rituals. God spoke to him. Remember when he spoke to the there at the prison and also to the Pharaoh's guard, he said, it's God who explains dreams. And now it's not in me. Here he's taking a different ploy, a different approach and saying, I am the one who interprets the signs. He's playing the part of a pagan Egyptian and trying to put them in fear of him as this foreign and strange person. But you read through the scriptures, Deuteronomy, for example, will say divination was forbidden in God's people. And why would he need divination when he has direct communication with God? Now, that was all part of his setting himself up as this foreign and strange and pagan power. But now notice how Judah responds. And by the way, I'll just notice with you that Judah has been leading the whole family at this point. He's the one that's been leading the exposition. He's the one who's leading and speaking as the spokesman. He's not the firstborn. That's Reuben. But Judah has taken the place of leadership. And so Judah speaks again, and here's what he says. Where back when they were talking to the steward, you remember they had all kinds of argument. We're honest men. We returned the silver. We wouldn't think of doing such a thing. There's none of that. There's no defense. There's no argument. There's none of that here. Rather, Judah he sees the hand of God. Notice what he says. Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What can we say? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? There is no defense. God has found out the iniquity of your servants." Now, I don't think he's confessing that they stole the cup. No, I think what he's saying is, this is God's justice for their crime against Joseph. Do you remember back when they were first accused of being spies and sent into prison, they said to one another, this is all because of our guilt over Joseph. Again, Joseph was in their mind, first of all, because you wouldn't forget the fact you plotted to murder your brother. You wouldn't forget hearing his cries for mercy down in the pit. You wouldn't forget selling him and taking the money to sell them off to slave traders to Egypt. And as you took the course into Egypt, you'd be thinking, Joseph took the same route probably. They may have walked past the slave market and thought, was Joseph there? Little did they know they stood before him. But so when this catastrophe first happened, they were thrown into prison and accused. They say, God has found, you know, this is because of what we did with Joseph. And so when he says here, God has found out the iniquity of your servants, what he's saying is, it's not about the cup. It's about God's justice. We recognize that God is dealing with our sin. That's a brokenness. So when they first tore the garments and quietly went along, that's the sorrow of sin. You sense here that they are recognizing God's justice. It's been a facade for honest men. Now God has cut through all of that. Joseph has been testing them. Again, to reveal their hearts and to refine their hearts. And now he's cutting away and he's showing what's in their heart. Have they changed or not? And so he's using these circumstances to find out who they are and to grow them. Let me take that, as I thought about that, it occurred to me, you know, God is governing this whole thing. I believe God is directing the decisions and wisdoms Joseph is making. He has a purpose. This isn't about revenge. Joseph is working to make sure his family is united and seeking the Lord and strong. And he's using these circumstances and setting up these tests to find out what's really going on in their lives. God does the same thing in our lives. He will test us to reveal and refine our character. And so he sets up these circumstances to see how they'll respond. How will they deal with it when he gives them an opportunity to sell Benjamin off into slavery? How will they deal with that? And that reminds me of a principle that I think we need to keep in mind. God will test us by allowing situations and opportunities for sin to come into our life. God doesn't tempt us, giving us the desire for sin, but he will allow opportunities for sin as a testing place. What will we do with that? I have been troubled over the years that, and you've heard people tell you the same thing. Well, it must be God's will. If it wasn't God's will, he never would have allowed this opportunity to come before me. I have an opportunity to, this guy made a mistake on this bill of sale here. I have an opportunity to steal $10,000 from him by this. If it must be God's will or he wouldn't have given me this opportunity. Someone will say, well, if God hadn't wanted me to violate my marriage covenant, he never would have put that opportunity in front of me. And people will say, it must be God's will to sin, otherwise he wouldn't have allowed it. Or they'll say, if this continues, it must be God's will, instead of saying, God's will is written in God's word. And the opportunity to sin isn't the direction or permission to sin. It may be a test to reveal and refine our character. And so we see Joseph using the same principles. He's putting tests before them to find out how they will respond and to reveal their character. God does the same with us. The opportunity to sin is not permission to sin. It may be a test to see our character. Also, I notice the grief of the sons there. At first, I think they were proud. Proud of their success, proud of how they handled things. Oh, man, that was great. Look how we came out way ahead as they were leaving. And then when this discovery of the cup came, grief and sorrow. Well, don't you know they could have had another response? Couldn't some have erupted with anger? We've been framed. This is terrible. And they could have, in self-righteousness, they could have been screaming and yelling and throwing a fit. There was none of that. There was sorrow. And we see Judah tells us their heart, a recognition God has found out our sin. They did not show prideful anger or rebellion. They showed humble sorrow for sin. On Wednesday night, I mentioned that as just a question to parents. Parents, when you're correcting a child, what do you see? Do you see anger or brokenness? When a parent corrects a child and the child responds with anger, that shows a sinful heart. That shows pride. But when a child is confronted by a parent and the child is sorrowful for their offense, that shows a brokenness and a humility. And so, children, I'll ask you the same thing. When your parents correct you, what's your response? Are you angry that you're corrected? Or is there a humble brokenness or recognizing your sin? So the brothers show us here genuine, humble brokenness over sin. And notice, too, they recognize the hand of God. Judah said it. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. And so, in all these strange things, he's not confessing, yeah, we stole the cup. He's saying, God is orchestrating our circumstances to show us, to deal with our more rooted guilt over Joseph. This is all about God's justice. But they saw the hand of God. And that sounds like what Numbers 32:23 says. Be sure your sin will find you out. To give you the full verse, if you do not do so, we'll go into the context, then take note, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. When we sin against the Lord, Scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. And if they had known that verse, which wasn't written yet, they might have said to each other, our sin has found us out. Of course, Benjamin might be saying, what sin? What are you talking about? Well, Benny will tell you about this. I don't know how that all played out, but they knew their guilt. And they said, okay, this is God's way of dealing with our guilt. And so they humbled themselves and bowed before it. And so Judah said, all right, we'll all be slaves. So remember, he started off by saying, kill the one who has the cup, we'll be slaves for life. The steward says, no, we don't need to do that. We don't need to kill anyone. And only the one who stole the cup, he's a slave for life. You can go free. Judah comes back and says, well, we'll all be slaves for life. Verse 17, here's Joseph's response. He said, far be it from me that I should do so, that every one of them be slaves for life. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up to your father in shalom, in peace. Notice, by the way, he says, far be it from me. That's that same strong word, like an oath. Far be it from us to steal. And he says, far be it from me to do this injustice. Why should I punish the innocent? But that's the point. They're not innocent. Again, he's speaking to them of justice. And they're recognizing this is justice. And so here's another test. Joseph is offering them an opportunity to do to Benjamin what they did to Joseph. Now think about that. Let's assume they've been just as resentful. Benjamin must have been an even more favored son than Joseph. Joseph was the favored son because he was the firstborn of the favored wife, Rachel. He was the favorite. He got the coat of many colors or the long sleeves. He got the various privileges. The brothers hated him for it. And we're ready to kill him for a while. When Joseph was gone, do you see how protective Jacob is? I'll let the family starve. I'll let Simeon rot in jail before I send Benjamin down. He must have been the favored son. Were the brothers resentful? Well, here's their opportunity. They were able to get rid of Joseph by selling him into slavery. Now they can. All they have to do is do what Joseph says. Leave Benjamin as a slave in Egypt, and go free to Papa. And so he's putting before them a test. Now again, just as I was saying, that's a good picture of how God in his providence will put before us, allow before us, opportunities for sin without it being the thing we should do. He's testing them to reveal their character. Are they still hateful, murderous, treacherous brothers? Or has time and this testing changed them? Again, you can imagine if they were so inclined, they might go before Jacob and say, "Oh, Dad, this is terrible. Poor Benjamin. I don't know what happened, but there he is in prison, and we're here." You know, they would have be completely innocent. But will they repent for their previous behavior in life? An earlier commentator writes this, Marcus Dodds. "They have shown sorrow and confession of guilt, but true repentance also includes a turning away from sin. But to be quite aware of sin and to acknowledge it is not to repent of it. Everything falls short of thorough repentance, which does not prevent us from committing the sin anew." And so he brings out a good point. I've mentioned their sorrow, their grief, their humility, their mourning. Those are all good. But the real issue is, have you turned from your sin? Because if you're sorry for what's happened in your life because of your sin, that's remorse. That's the person that is speeding 100 miles an hour in a school zone, gets pulled over, and thinking, "Oh man, this is going to be bad on my insurance. This could be, I mean, they may tow the car. This is going to be a big fine." That's sorrow over consequences, instead of saying sorrow over, "I'm really dishonoring the Lord by speeding like that. I'm putting people at risk." Sorrow over sin. Repentance is more than sorrow. Repentance is a turning from sin. Now, Dodd says, "So that we'll never do it again." We can't entirely be free of sin. We may weakly fall back into it. But if our heart's desire is to turn from that sin, to repudiate the sin, that's repentance. True repentance hates sin. It turns from it. Is that where they are? And so Joseph has been glad to see their humble response, the grief they're showing. He likes that Judah is saying, "We see our guilt." But someone can come and say, "I see my guilt," but not turn from sin to the Savior. Will it surprise you to see that I've got a quote from Spurgeon that talks about this? Mr. Spurgeon says, "Remember that the man who truly repents is never satisfied with his own repentance. We can no more repent perfectly than we can live perfectly. However pure our tears, there will always be some dirt in them. There will be something to be repented of in our best repentance. But listen. To repent is to change your mind about sin and Christ and all the great things of God. There is sorrow implied in this, but the main point is the turning of the heart from sin to Christ. If there be this turning, you have the essence of true repentance, even though no alarm, no despair should ever cast their shadow upon your mind." So some people might say, "Well, I didn't weep for hours on days. I wasn't so sorrowful. Was it true repentance?" And he says, here's the easy test. Did your heart's desire turn from sin to Christ? And that's the final test that Joseph has just put before Judah and the brothers. What will you do with this opportunity to do the same sin to Benjamin? Will you leave him here as a slave and go home to Papa? What are you going to do? He wants to see, is it remorse or is it repentance? No, you're going to have to come back next week and find out the answer to that. But the question I might ask in all of this is, we can see how God works in our lives. God is working through Joseph in their lives, and we know what's going on. And so here's a reminder to us that God works in a similar fashion in our lives. He tests us. He allows circumstances to come into our lives to challenge us, to either an invitation to sin that might come before us, or something that might discourage us, something that might challenge us. He allows challenges to test, to reveal our character and to refine it. You know, the old saying, no pain, no gain. He allows these things into our lives to reveal and refine. But also we see how God is longing in us and calling for us not just to be grieved over sin, but to turn from sin to the Savior. For true repentance isn't just saying, that's a bad sin, I hope I can change my life again. That's still self-confidence. True repentance is, that's a bad sin, I've sinned against the Lord. Notice Judah saying that. God is dealing with us. I've sinned against the Lord. I need His forgiveness. And I want to please and honor Him. Have you come to that place in your life when you've trusted in Christ as Savior? When you've turned from your sin to the Savior? It may or may not be with lots of tears. But the key is, have you come for the place, instead of pleasing self with sin, your sin grieves you because you want to please Christ and follow Him. Not earning His approval, but that shows the change of heart that comes with saving faith. Have you turned to Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for the picture of Your hand through the life of Joseph and his brothers. And Father, how I pray that we would respond appropriately to the testings in our life that will reveal our character and refine us. Father, if any who hear or see this today are yet to trust in Christ as Savior, I pray You'd show them their sin. As Joseph was working so hard to cause these brothers to see their guilt before You, Father, I pray that You would bring the guilt of each one before their eyes as a sin against You, so that they might seek forgiveness in Christ. Father, for those of us Your children, cause us to be faithful. Deliver us from the folly of seeking to justify sin because we have the opportunity. Father, help us to grow in our hatred of sin and a longing to please You in all that we say and do. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.